Amen, and good morning to you all. Please open your Bibles to the table of contents. We have been studying in the book of Psalms, and we will get back to the book of Psalms throughout this year, this calendar year. But we felt coming into Easter, and in order to bring some bit of variety, we wanted to add some other preaching themes and scriptures that we wanted to focus on in addition to the Psalms in this coming year as we prayerfully put this all together. And it seemed to me, as I was thinking and praying and wondering about what we need to learn together, and let me just be honest, what do I need to learn that I could share with you? And decided that during these next 5 weeks, we want to do something with the five smallest books in the Bible. And we're calling it This Is Big, Lessons from the Little Books. These are little books with a big message. And I dare say many of us have heard of the books, but very few of us could give the theme, the content, or the application that we might have today from these little books. Interesting, Jesse was saying, he remembers Pastor Case preaching from the minor prophets. You understand, when we say minor prophets, it doesn't mean that their message is less important. It just means their books were shorter. That's all it means. And sometimes when you get to the really short books, we figure, well, they got stuck in there, and we flip the pages and kind of go flying right over them. I like this. Somebody called Obadiah, where we'll be today, the book of Obadiah. And so you're allowed to go to the table of contents to find it. Somebody said Obadiah is the spleen of the Old Testament. We all in our bodies know we have a spleen. You've heard of it, right? Do you know what it is? Do you know where it is? And do you know what function it has? Most of you, unless you've had yours out, don't have a clue about what your spleen does, and that's kind of how Obadiah sits in the Bible. I'm nestled kind of in the backwaters of the Old Testament. Obadiah's message to the country of Edom is unexpected and barely noticed. And Obadiah is going to teach us, well, Obadiah taught me, and I'm going to share with you what I learned from Obadiah. Two sins God really hates. And maybe that's why we don't preach much on Obadiah. Those two sins are pride and prejudice. Pride and prejudice. He'll conclude the book with his long-term plan to bring closure to the country of Edom and what his plan is for the human race. There's lots to dive into today, and not sure we'll cover all the details that we could certainly in the time we have, but I think we'll get the big pieces, and I hope you're as challenged as I have been putting this all together. Because we're now living in a world very openly and blatantly, and we get these unsettling reports regularly of a group of people in our own country and around the world who are tending towards narcissism, terrorism, and racism. Think God could write the message to Edom, to many of our countries, maybe even the United States of America. The book of Obadiah is going to show us that God never relegates justice on a shelf of cold case crimes that can't be solved. The book of Obadiah teaches us that when you disobey God, whether it's at the corporate level of a country or a business or a church or an individual, you don't get away with it. So, well, there's a lot of people who are victims of crimes who have not had justice happen. That is true. What you learn in the book of Obadiah is God never forgets the sins of unbelievers. Listen to me. We marvel at the truth that God, for those who come to faith in Jesus, that God never remembers our sins against us again, right? Don't we marvel at that? Like he just wipes them clean, buried in the deepest sea, like gone. And we get so caught up in that, and you should, and we should never get over it. We just got to back up and just be reminded. But for those who don't repent and believe, he never forgets. And justice will come. And justice came on the country of Edom. You're saying, well, how do you know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Have you eaten in any Edomite restaurants lately? There is a holy site in Jordan, which is modern-day Edom, and some beautiful ruins. I have never been able to get there. I've seen lots of pictures. I actually tried to figure out a way to get there. Next month when we go to Israel, 100 of us from the church going to Israel, tried to figure out if there was any way we could get to Petra. Petra has some amazingly beautiful architecture and ruins. But it doesn't look like that's going to happen. Petra was the capital of Edom. And the only thing left in Petra are a couple of cool old buildings that people pay a lot of money to go see. Nothing else there. The country was wiped out. And the absence of all things Edomite is proof that what God says in his word is true and that what God predicts in the book of Obadiah actually comes to pass. So let me read this really quickly, and then we'll make some observations about it. The vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Here we go, verse 3. Mark your Bible. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Those of you who have seen the clefts of the rocks of Petra, here it is. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? We're invincible. Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, all his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you'll not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, Will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed for how long? Forever. And on that day, or on the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of misfortune, nor rejoice in the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Verse 15 is the hinge point of this little book. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. Whoa. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank in my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as they have never been, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. They will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The house of Esau is the country of Edom. The Lord has spoken. And people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines, and they will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria and Benjamin and possess Gilead. This company of Israelites, exiles who were in Canaan, they will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephrad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and mark your Bible, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So who wrote the book of Obadiah? For a free cup of coffee. Obadiah, you all win. Go get your cup. The problem is there are 12 Obadiahs listed in the Old Testament, and we're not sure any one of the other Obadiahs listed in the Old Testament is actually the author of this book, Obadiah. We virtually know nothing about this prophet. Just that God used him, called him and used him, gave him a message, and he was obedient to it. So where are we in the world, and where are we in the section of time? Well, it's also very hard to date Obadiah. There are a couple of possibilities. Most conservative Bible scholars put it around the 840s BC, just prior to the prophet of Joel, contemporary of Elisha. The biggest piece of evidence kind of comes in verses 10 through 14, talks about the Edomite invasion of Jerusalem. Well, it was really other countries that were invading Jerusalem, and Edom was too weak to really invade them on their own. So whenever another country would invade Jerusalem or Israel, Edom would jump on the bandwagon, make an alliance, join in the fight against Israel. And especially enjoyed being able to take whatever they could from the land of Israel. So there's a map here that I kind of picked up of the area. So we're in that lower section there, the kingdom of Edom. It's modern-day Jordan. And you can see up where Jerusalem is. And whenever a country would come in from the south, they would come through the kingdom of Edom, and Edom would open their borders, let them through and pretty much say, if you're going to get Israel, sick them. We hate those people. And it's exactly what they did. Why is Obadiah so important in the Bible? Why is it there? Well, Edom pronounces judgment on a nation other than Israel. There are two other books that do that as well in the Old Testament. There are three prophets in the Old Testament who pronounce judgments on other nations: Nahum and Habakkuk. Those three prophets pronounce judgments on other countries, and in particular now, we know Obadiah is going and judging and talking to the people of Edom. And his singular focus seems to be about Edom's relationship with the Lord God. Now, you can get down in the weeds and talk about the details, but it's all about the sovereign Lord, who's very upset about the way Israel's neighbor has not just treated Israel. That's a problem. Don't think it's not. It is. But the ultimate problem is the way Edom treated God. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord God Almighty. They'd wanted nothing to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they put themselves up in opposition to everything that God stood for. And Obadiah is going to show us in this message that when you publicly take a stand against the righteousness of a holy God, you are going to bring judgment upon yourself. What's the backstory of Obadiah? Well, the backstory of Obadiah is the story of two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. You know that they were the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Their story is in Genesis chapter 25. And we know that somewhere along the way, Jacob and Esau were brothers. And I didn't have a brother. I had a sister whom I love now, but there were days when we were growing up. There were days. Well, as I understand it, if you have a brother, there are days like you're closer than a brother, and then there are days, whew. Well, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Who was born first, Jacob or Esau? Esau, very good. And when you were born first in the nation of Israel, what did that provide for you? Your birthright. Oh, yeah. You guys want to come up and preach this sermon? Yeah, I mean. Yeah, you got a birthright. Now, a birthright isn't just inheritance rights. That was certainly a part of it. But a birthright in Israel was a spiritual contract with God. In fact, I learned a lot in putting this talk together today. If you were the firstborn son and the birthright was granted to you as it was to Esau as the firstborn son, it meant you are supposed to be the one who leads your family in a spiritual relationship with God. Your responsibility as the firstborn son was to give leadership to the spiritual direction of your family. Kind of like the priest of the family. If you had the birthright given to you, it meant you were going to be a man of God. So one day, Jacob and Esau are out, and it's during the time of a famine, and there's not much food. And Jacob is, and Esau are very hungry. And Jacob and Esau have this discussion about the fact that Jacob has some soup. I think it was chili. I don't know. I think it was chili. And Esau really wanted it. And the Bible says that Jacob and Esau make this deal. Now, you can criticize Jacob a little bit. He might have been a little bit on the shady side. And we're not sitting here trying to indicate that Jacob was any perfect man or young man himself. But Esau looked at his brother and said, I would rather forfeit the covenant of God. I don't want to be the spiritual leader in my home. I don't want the pressure of having to stand for righteousness. I would rather have a bowl of chili when I'm hungry than take up the cause of a righteous God for the rest of my life. When you look at it, he knew exactly what he was giving up. When you look at it that way, this is more than just he's famished, he's hungry, can he please have some food? This is, I've calculated this out. I don't want this pressure. I don't want to live for God. I don't want to follow God, and I want to give it up, and I'll trade you the birthright for a bowl of chili. And of course, Jacob was very eager to accept that trade. And while Jacob was not a perfect man, he accepted the responsibility to be a man of God with the birthright given to him. And Esau knowingly turned his back on God and shook his fist at God. Said, I'm done with you. So while Esau and Jacob are talked about in the book of Genesis, when you get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read these words. Last book of the Old Testament. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. And you and I read that verse and cringe. Like, what kind of a God does that? And then we come over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, and we're reading along about God's sovereignty. The fact that he's in charge of the universe. Let us all be clear. God is not up in heaven going, oh, I hope it all works out. And Romans 9 quotes Malachi 1 and says this horribly attention-getting statement, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And for years, I read that passage and went, okay, God, I don't understand that, but that goes on the long list of lots of other things I don't understand. And you all knew this. I'm just telling you, I don't think I ever saw it in the light through the eyes of Obadiah. I don't think I ever saw it through the eyes of what the birthright really meant as I did this week. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, is a direct response to the fact that Esau took his fist at God, shook his fist at God, walked away from God, and never came back to God. Esau got the consequences of his decision, separation from God. He didn't want to be with God. You don't want to be with God? Listen to me. You don't want to be with God? He'll let you go. I'm talking about a non-believer here. Jacob wanted to be with God. He became a man of God. And God used him in a marvelous way. And it was all about his attitude inside of himself. Now you say, Pastor Chip, how do you put that all together? Like, why did one do it and why did the other do it? And what's the plan of God? And how does a sovereign God who plans all the details of the universe fit into the free will and the human responsibility of every person? You want me to explain that to you right now? You want me to explain it to you? No one can. But both are true. Is God sovereign over the affairs of the entire world? He's got the whole world in his hands. Are we responsible to do what he tells us to do when he tells us to do it? Are we responsible to do that? You bet we are. How does God's sovereignty and my responsibility fit together? I'll let God figure that out. But don't you dare diminish one over the other. And get really comfortable, if you're new to Christianity, get really comfortable reading the Bible, understanding our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways, his ways. Because my finite mind cannot fully understand the magnificence of God's great plan and my responsibility to it, doesn't mean both aren't true. It just means I can't get it. All right, that's all background. I got a whole sermon to go here. Here's the first one, and I'm going to have to skip through this. Three lessons from Obadiah. Here's the first one. Pride is a sin that God absolutely hates. The Edomites hated Israel, and they started swelling up in pride. They were proud of their impregnable fortress, of their natural geography, and the cliffs that protected them. They were proud of the hidden treasures that they had. They were proud of all of their allies, that they could jump on their bandwagon when they came to fight against Israel. They were proud of their wisdom and the wise men of Edom. They were proud of their warriors. They were a nation of great pride. And what became and started as sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau has now grown into two nations who despise each other. And these nations grow apart, and they're warriors against each other. And Saul and David and Solomon all led military campaigns against the Edomites. And the Edomites adopted this self-righteous attitude. They didn't need God, and they weren't going to bow a knee to him. And they puffed themselves up with pride. And they found favor in their own eyes rather than in the eyes of Almighty God. And they stepped away from God's plan. Esau stepped away from God's plan. The Edomites stepped away from God's plan. And Obadiah cries out in verse 15, as you have done, we're going to let you live. I'm going to let you have the consequences of your decision. As you have done, so it will be done to you. God will not be mocked. God cannot deny his own holiness and righteousness and justice. And in choosing a life of pride, Edom eventually experienced the consequence of that decision. They no longer exist. Pride is a nasty sin against God. Pride hides our own sin. Pride makes us unable to see the ways of God. Pride allows us to look inward and gaze inside and get some kind of self-assurance, self-focused glory. And the world starts to think that, you start to think that the world revolves around us and you. That the whole world was created to carry out your whims and desires. And when you think that, praise God for a student ministries pastor who's teaching our students that is not the way of God. That was his sermon. That was the closing clip in that video. When you displace God as your source of life and satisfaction, you place yourself as an idol. And when pride is at the core of our lives, it will lead to destruction. Man, I don't have all the time. Proverbs 6:18, pride goes before destruction, arrogance before a fall. Six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Number one on the list, pride, arrogant eyes, haughty eyes. Pride destroys spirituality. And yet it's celebrated in our world today. We have movements who talk about their own pride. And people who flaunt it and flaunt their possessions and flaunt their qualities and flaunt their uniqueness as if somehow they had anything to do with it. And pride is a hindrance to salvation. Pride is a barrier to a fruitful relationship with God. James warns us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look, life is hard enough without having God opposing you. Now, pride doesn't mean the satisfaction of knowing you did a job well done. Paul commended churches and people when they did a good job. He said, I have some pride in you. It just means you did what God asked you to do. There's a sense of satisfaction that comes when you are obedient to God. That is different than selfish pride that we're talking about here. This is self-righteous conceit. This is refusing to trust God and deciding you're going to live your own way. Psalm 10 and verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's why the writer says, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. The supremacy of God, the fact that we can do nothing to inherit eternal life apart from Jesus Christ, is the stumbling block for proud people. That's why we say, don't we? At the foot of the cross, it's all equal. And presidents have to humble themselves, and people have to humble themselves, and priests have to humble themselves, and pastors have to humble themselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble. He shows his favor on the humble. Isaiah 57, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to receive the spirit of the lonely and to revive the heart of the contrite. In a world that champions self-pride, Jesus commands us to be different. Jesus commands us to not commit the sin of the Edomites. Obadiah is speaking to Spring Creek Church today. Obadiah is speaking to the United States of America today. Edom is a symbol of humanity that has no place for God. I love this country. I'm a patriot. I pray for our land. I pray for our politicians. I wave my flag with great respect for those who have fought to preserve our freedoms. God has blessed the United States with prosperity and military power and a prominent place in the world. And we are tottering on the brink of destruction because we will not humble ourselves before Almighty God. Nothing lies at the heart of a problem more than people who won't humble themselves to God. As I'm now in my 60s, and my seminary buddies, my college buddies, who sweated out Hebrew exams and Greek exams together, and pastor friends I've grown relationships with, and seminars and conferences I've attended and learned a lot from. Do you know what takes most pastors out? I know this. I'm not being prideful about it, I've watched it. Do you know what takes most pastors out? Pride. You say, well, I thought it was immorality. No, that's the byproduct. When a pastor thinks he can do and live above the law, it's because he thinks he's above the law, and that's pride. If I let myself right now, I could weep over the more talented, more gifted, highly favored men of God, whom God gave some measure of gifts and success. And they started believing their own press clippings, and it brought them down. I take this one very seriously. I know how much God hates this. And if you think, well, Pastor Chip, are you saying you've never had this problem? I'm saying I fight it every day. And you should too. It'll take you out. And there's a devil trying to take you out. And I love my country. And I know there has to be some measure of separation, and we don't establish a religion in the United States of America. But that does not mean that pastors like me and Christians like you cannot call us to obedience to the sovereign God of the universe. God hates pride. God also hates prejudice. And I'm going to just fly over that one. Prejudice is a preconceived idea of someone else, and the Edomites had a preconceived idea that Israel needed to be destroyed. Listen to me. God hates prejudice. When you judge a book by its cover, when you look at someone else and say, I'm better than they are because I'm this and they're that, you're in trouble before God. And it can happen to whites and blacks and rich and poor and young and old and Americans and Brazilians and any other nationality. We must all stay humble. And I told you last week about the Jesus Revolution movie. I was so touched by Pastor Chuck Smith. It's a story of back in the 60s, and a bunch of hippies started coming to his church. You know, young people, Google hippies. Yeah. Hippies. They were long-haired, freaky people. And they weren't real happy with the way the world was going. And they wanted to start a revolution. They didn't know the answer, but they could see the problem. But one day, a hippie came into the church and came at the invitation of the pastor's daughter. And a few days, Sundays later, lots of hippies started coming to the church, to the point that the elders of the church, the key people in the church, came to the pastor and said, "You got to do something about this. They're coming into our church barefoot and it's soiling the carpet." And he said, "I'll take care of it." And then, spoiler alert, still watch the movie. It fits. You know what he did the next Sunday? This really happened. This isn't fiction. This really. You know what he did the next Sunday? All the hippies are coming in. You know what he did? He was at the front door. And he got a towel and a basin. And he was on his knees at the front door. And everybody who walked in the church, everybody, even the guy that didn't like the hippies, "Take your shoes off." Of course, the hippies didn't have shoes, so that was easy. But he washed the feet of everybody that came in to the church. Humbled the whole church. Don't get any ideas. I'm not going to do that for you. But I've experienced prejudice. Our church has at times communicated prejudice. I'm highly sensitive to it. There is no room for a Christian to prejudge anybody and judge the book by its cover. And the last thing, we are all responsible for the choices we make. And God's promises cannot be stopped. God is not mocked. All the nations will one day answer to God. He'll bring judgment. He talks about the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord has two parts: judgment from those who don't accept him and deliverance to those who do accept him. And Edom and Esau made their choices. Don't want God. They had plenty of time to choose. They chose not to have God. And God gave them up. And God gave them over. And they got their judgment. I say to this, to everybody listening, with as much love as I can muster in my soul for you: this is a day that the Lord has made so that you could hear about how much he doesn't want you to have to endure judgment for your sins. So much so, he did the most radical, amazing thing you could ever imagine. He sent his only son to take the punishment I deserved because of my junk, so that I could be made and declared righteous, while the cross, Jesus, took my sin. He's made it possible for all of us to avoid the judgment. That's not a mean God. That's a gracious God. And we must not trust in anything for eternal life. Do not trust in the nationality of the United States of America one day when you stand before the Lord. "Well, I was a part of the Christian nation." Those days are over, friends. Do not trust in your family. Do not trust in your church. Do not trust in your great accomplishments. We must only trust in what the sovereign Lord says and has done for us. Last Sunday was a great day here, and your encouragement was so deeply appreciated. There were several we prayed with last Sunday. I want to tell you one story, and then we'll share the Lord's table together. All stories are worth sharing. Everyone was so wonderful, and there were three adults who prayed right here and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior last Sunday at our church. I wish it would have been 300, but there were three. There were many others who made things right with God. But there was a man who came in last Sunday. It was the first time he's ever been in our church. He's never been here before. And maybe he sat near you, I don't know. But he was here working at GE Medical. And he wanted to go to church, so he Googled something at church. I don't know what kind of church he Googled, but we popped up. Whoever buys those AdWords, keep buying those AdWords. I don't know if he came to the new site or the old site, but he came to this site. And he walked in, and he heard the gospel last week. And he said, here's the rest of the story. He's in his 50s. He travels around. And he says, I was in Kentucky a couple of weeks ago, and I heard about this thing at Asbury. He said, I went into the chapel at Asbury. I wanted to see what it was. He says, I don't have any religion. I just wanted to see what it was. He says, I walked in the church or the chapel there, and a group of students came over, and they just started praying on me, put a hand on me, just started praying. He said, they didn't ask me what to pray for. They just prayed. And then they were done praying. They left. And I'm sitting there, what just happened to me? This is what he said. I went home, came back, and you know, I'm now in Waukesha, and I'm thinking, something's going on. I got to get to church. He came to our church last Sunday. He heard the gospel, and he goes, I now know what they were praying for me at Asbury. They were praying I'd get saved. And he got saved at this place last Sunday. Only God could do that. You may not think Jesus works through hippies or revivals at Asbury College. Look, all he wants is a humble heart. And I want it to be our hearts. I want it to be your heart. So bow together in prayer. And I think right now, I want to ask everybody, longtime members, first-time attenders, men, women, young, old, black, white, Republicans, Democrats, independents, libertarians, none of that matters to God. What matters is, have you ever humbled yourself to admit you need a Savior? That there'll be no bragging on Judgment Day about what you did. The only thing you can brag about is what we sang about earlier. We boast in what Jesus did. And if you're here today and you've never really asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, call on him right now and ask him. He'll hear you. He heard a little boy like me many years ago. He'll hear you. He'll forgive you. And Christian friend who've already made this profession, will you just say, dear Lord, search my heart. See if there be the sin of pride in my heart. Lord, kill the pride before it kills us, like it did Esau and Edom. And we're pretty easy to see it in the sins of our culture. A lot harder to see it in the sin of my own heart. And the only way God's going to bless Spring Creek Church, your life, our nation, is when we're humble before God. And if you're not humble yet, then this will humble you. Do you know that a Savior for your sins had his body placed on a tree, nailed there, with his side pierced, the crown of thorns? It was really bad. Lots of punishment, insults, mocking. And he did it for you. And he doesn't want us to forget it. He wants to humble us. He doesn't want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So he gives the church an ordinance. We call it communion, the Lord's table. And we eat bread and we drink a cup so that we don't get proud. We stay humble. And we serve others and we show love to those we disagree with. So take your cup, and you know, this is the new cup. So take the small end and peel it open, get your little piece of bread. If you don't have a cup and you want to, they're out there in the doorways. And if you're here and you know Jesus is your Savior and you've humbled yourselves before him, well, this is for you. Look, if you're here today and you think, maybe if I take communion, I'll get to heaven. No, that's not how it happens. It happens by faith. It's a belief. The only reason we're taking communion today is because we already believe. This is just as a reminder for us. And you can't take this if you're proud. You can't take this if you're doing stuff that's wrong and you're unwilling to repent of it. Don't take communion. You're like Esau. But those of us who are very grateful for what he did, we follow the words of Jesus when he took bread and broke it and blessed it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then take the cup, please. This cup is a picture of his precious blood that covered our sins. The blood we should have had to shed because of the penalty of what we'd have got, if we'd have gotten what we deserved, Jesus took. And his blood is the atonement, it's the covering. His blood means my blood doesn't have to be shed to cover my sins. I don't have to be an Edomite that faces judgment forever, gets wiped off the planet. This cup is a promise that if you'll humble yourself and believe in him and live for him in obedience to him, he'll take you safely to his kingdom on the other side and walk with you until you get there. Jesus gives it to us and says, "Take, drink. This is in remembrance of him." We thank you, Father, for these sacred moments together. Thank you for our church. Draw us close to you. Thank you for Obadiah, what I learned, and what we've learned today. We pray for our nation. We pray for our community. We pray for our neighbors, our co-workers. We're not better than they. We just found you first. You found us first. Help us to love people to Jesus this week. Stay humble before you. Amen.